Thank you very much. I appreciate your being here, and it's my job to keep you awake this time of day, very difficult, challenging time. Let me begin with a couple of preliminaries. First, again, the books. My friend and colleague, John Sidema, PCA pastor in Jacksonville, Florida, has authored this book called Meeting Jesus at the Feast. It's a Bible study book about a Christ-centered, gospel-centered understanding of the Old Testament feasts in Israel and how they all point to Jesus, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and remain normative, that is, governing, for our Christian living. So, if you're interested in a Bible study for yourself personally, for a group in church, feel free to pick this one up at the Reformation Heritage book table. On that same table, you'll find what I think is one of the best books explaining the relationship between Old and New Testament. It's called The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses by Vern Poitras. It's probably about 15 years old by now. I've used it as a text. I value this book so highly that I'm recommending it to you. It's a good, thick, meaty, comprehensive discussion about what does the Old Testament have to do with Jesus Christ. And the answer to that question is everything. So, here are a couple of books that will enhance and fortify your grasp and appreciation for the Old Testament. All right. The second thing I need to do is I need to call on Justin. Justin is going to do a little service for me here. This is going to be a learning moment for all of us. Okay, would you stand up, please? And listen carefully. I'd like you to say loudly and quickly five times the word milk.
All right. Milk, 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 milk.
What do cows drink?
Water.
You blew it. He got it. I'm not finished. All right, here we go. Now don't think quite so much, all right? Say the word five times fast. Say the word roast.
Roast.
What do you put in a toaster?
Toast.
No, bread. Now, the point of that little exercise was just to teach us all that we tend to hear and feed back what we want. It's our good, it's our experience, whether it's sensory, whether it's life experience, whether it's our intellectual worldview. Now, I have a video presentation for you this afternoon that is going to talk about the abuse of religion in service to animal rights, the ideology of animal rights. But I want to introduce it by saying some of what I'm going to show you is going to make you uncomfortable. We're going to see videos of PETA and Humane Society US, and some of these videos feature bad treatment of animals. I want to begin my comments by saying that I am not a proponent of everything that's going on in the industry, in the videos, having to do with animal welfare. I hope to explain that. I want you to trust me, that is to say, listen with an open mind and attitude as I open up and try to explain to you the danger being represented today to the church by the ideology of animal rights. Okay? However, I want to emphasize that my point of entrance into this debate is not statistics. It's not all the techniques that have to do with factory farming. It has to do very narrowly and simply with a theological, biblical interest. How is the Bible being used? How are the truths of Christianity being used in service to the cause of animal rights? So, with that, let's get started, shall we? Here's what I intend to be doing. I'm going to illustrate the challenge, I'm going to evaluate the ideology, and I'm going to stimulate your response. So the first thing we need to do is ask, what is a worldview? I don't know if you've had any of this discussion so far in this week, but I want to quickly review from my perspective what I think we mean and ought to mean by a worldview. It's a comprehensive framework and an integrated system of your basic beliefs and values that provide a unified pattern for meaningful living. When I taught this to your generation of people before, spending an entire week unfolding this definition of a worldview, by the way, one of the prizes at the end of the week was given to the person who memorized this definition. So if you can do that in about 30 seconds, I'm not sure what the prize will be, except the prize of mastery. A comprehensive framework and an integrated system of your basic beliefs and values that provide a unified pattern for meaningful living. You know, everybody has a worldview. Not everybody is aware of it. Not everybody perhaps can articulate it. It may not be as consistent as they think or one would wish, even among Christians. So what I'm describing here as a worldview isn't necessarily a Christian worldview. It's a worldview that people have. Now, every worldview worth its salt answers five questions. What is real? Is this table real? Is this lectern real? Are you real? Are angels real? Is love real? What is real? How do I know? How do I know love is real? I can't measure it. I can't quantify it. I can't weigh it. How do I know forgiveness is real? How do I know? That's questions of epistemology. What is right? Every worldview worth its salt gives an answer to this question. What is right? If you have a New Age worldview, if you have a Marxist worldview, if you have an atheistic, agnostic worldview, you can imagine now the answers to this question are going to vary considerably from the Christian answer. Why am I here? Why am I here? And finally, here's the one that our generation is answering without wanting to. What happens when I die? What happens when I die? Everybody's got to answer that question. If you say nothing, well, that'll determine your ethics, won't it? Eschatology in the Bible, you know, is not for charts. It's not for calendars. Eschatology in the Bible is for ethics. Your answer to this question will drive your life, because you die the way you live. All right, let's talk about ideology. I've got a bunch of definitions up here. Ideology is a noun. It means a system of ideas and ideals, especially one which forms the basis of economic or political theory. I'm interested in the last highlighted blue definition. It's the archaic definition. Visionary speculation, especially of an unrealistic or idealistic nature. We are amid, in our cultural battles and struggles and engagements, we're amid competing ideologies. And those competing ideologies answer every question the Christian gospel is designed to answer. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Every question the Christian gospel provides an answer to is being answered by ideologies today. Ideology, very simply, in a negatively formulated construction, is political groupthink. And you see this probably no more clearly today than in questions involved in environmentalism. Excuse me. Dr. Beisner is better able than I to feed you the statistics, the information, all the data of the environment as religion ideology in our culture. He and I have a very sympathetic, collaborative understanding of what's going on in this entire movement. And it's not benign. And in my particular area of work, I'm interested in his conclusions and studies insofar as they affect my interest in the use of religion in service to animal rights. Well, here are the dangerous features of an ideology. First of all, an ideology makes use of religion. Religion as a tool of propaganda. And that's what I want to show you. Marxism did this too. Socialism does it. I think capitalism does it too. wherever you have an ideology, that is, wherever you have a visionary speculation that is utopian, unrealistic, it seeks to use religion in service as a tool of propaganda. But it also uses children. We're going to see that this afternoon. It uses children in service to the cause. And thirdly, it uses language as a tool of power. I'm a consultant, full disclosure, I'm a consultant to the national pork industry. And I have attended conferences and I've attended colloquia where we have sat together and talked about moral messaging. Moral messaging for the industry. And one of the things I've come to learn and appreciate in a good way as well as a bad is that language can be used as a tool of power, both positively and negatively. And I hope to illustrate and show you that as well. Here's an example. Now, you're going to giggle more, and I appreciate that, but I'm going to let you stop the giggling at this certain point. Go ahead and giggle, but then I'm going to pause because I want you to think and realize there are people who believe this, that animals are little people in fur coats. There are people who believe this. Did you know that this spring in California, in California, a judge threw out a lawsuit that had been sponsored by PETA asking the government to order SeaWorld in Los Angeles to release the sea lions or the animals that they had in captivity, and they used as the basis for their argument the 13th Amendment of the U.S. Constitution, which forbids what? Slavery. And their argument was that these animals at SeaWorld are being enslaved against their will and confined against their will. Go ahead. We can laugh. It's kooky. But my point is that this kookiness, if we may use that language, this wackiness is becoming mainstream. And it's becoming mainstream principally through Hollywood and the politicians. Fortunately, the judge threw that lawsuit out as a frivolous lawsuit. But you need to know that today, Bolivia, Norway, and several other countries have granted legal juridical standing in court for trees and plants to sue. Now, what is that going to do to farmers who are going to till over their ground and who are going to destroy, well, in addition to some vegetation, they're going to destroy and expose rodents to destruction. You see, either way you go, if you decide you're going to go entirely organic or if you're going to go with some of the industrial models that we have today, something's going to be killed. Because that's a principle of life embedded in the creation. Something has to die in order for us to live. We're not finished. Try this one. Now, I think your sensibilities are becoming injured and wounded here, aren't they? Because what we have in this bumper sticker is an equivalence between a baby and a cow. As a matter of fact, the head of HSUS once said publicly, a rat is a cow, is a pig, is a boy. Do not underestimate the power of this ideology. Or, how about this? Eating meat stops a beating heart. Well, what other movement claims some action of humanity stops a beating heart? That's right. You see the moral equivalence being made here? If you eat meat, you are no better morally than an abortionist. I tell you, people believe this. This is not a joke. They actually are committed to this ideology. All right, listen carefully. Listen carefully to this one.
Do you watch? These are the turkey we're about to eat. Hanford Turkey Farms, where they pack them into dark, tiny little sheds for their whole lives. This is for when they burn their feathers off while they're still alive,
and for when Turkey gets kicked around like a football and killed
by people who think it's fun to stomp on their little turkey heads.
And special thanks for all the chemicals and dirt and poop that's in the turkey we're about to eat. Oh, and thank you for rainbows. Amen. That's eight.
Go ahead. Okay, now what I want to do is I want to play it again. And I want you to answer this question. What, think as many answers as you can in your head, what is going on in this video? All right, one more time.
Yeah. Sure. Dear God, this is the turkey we're about to eat. And for the turkey farms, where they pack them into dark, tiny little sheds for their whole lives. This is for when they burn their feathers off while they're still alive.
And for when Turkey gets kicked around like a football and killed
by people who think it's fun to stomp on their little turkey heads.
And special thanks for all the chemicals and dirt and poop that's in the turkey we're about to eat. Oh, and thank you for rainbows. Amen. That's eight.
Okay, what went on, you saw, first of all, religion. What Peter has done in this provocative video is they have taken something that is central and dear and precious to any religion, not just the Christian religion. We're not the only religion that prays, folks. But they've taken prayer as a tool for propaganda. All right? Number two. They took a child. They have a child praying. And this child has the passion, the vision, the utopianism of an ideologue. You do not have to be a 55-year-old dictator to be an ideologue. You can be a fifth grader and be an ideologue. That's the second thing. The third thing, did you notice how the advertisement, how this video pits generation against generation? Who are the ones, excuse me, who are the ones whose jaws dropped, whose eyes opened, who were looking around? Well, they were the befuddled grandpa and grandma. They're the kind that don't get it. They're the kind, unlike this precious little girl, who don't understand what they're doing when they carve up a turkey. And the outcome of most ideologies in human history has been that those who don't get it need to be put out of the way. And that was no accident that that age difference and that generational conflict is highlighted in this video. Let's go on. Remember the dangerous features of an ideology, religion as a tool of propaganda, children as a means to an end, language as a tool of power. Here we go. Thou shalt not kill means all God's creatures. What is fascinating to me is it never dawns on these people that the God who gave this commandment is the God who instructed his servant Moses to teach Israel all about slaughtering animals in the right way for sacrifices. It never dawns on these people that throughout history, throughout the scriptures, I mean, there has been sacrifice, slaughter of animals. And do you think our God? Well, you must think our God is that stupid as to issue a commandment that involves animals, which then later he himself contradicts and violates. You see, my point of entrance into this entire debate has to do with the abuse of religion. Here's another one. Thou shalt not kill. Go vegetarian. This kind of moral mantra is king of the hill in not a few Christian evangelical colleges today, as young people are being introduced to this ideology. Peter wants new Bible translation to personalize animals. Let me give you this story. About a year and a half ago, the New International Version, its Committee on Editorial Translation, was sent a letter from Peter asking that in all references to animals in the Bible, such references use pronouns him or her and not it. Now, of course, that violates some of the rules of translation in terms of Hebrew and Greek, in terms of gender, etc., etc. That didn't bother Peter. What bothers me is that the letter got a hearing. The letter got a hearing. I don't know the outcome, but you see, when we talk about the use of religion in service to an ideology, it is now reaching in as far as the translation of the Bible. Now, take a look at this. Look at the title first, on non-human slavery. These slides come from HSUS website, and what I've circled is, it says this: we can see quite plainly that our present civilization is built on the exploitation of animals, just as past civilizations were built on the exploitation of slaves. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you're an African American in our culture today, how would you like the moral equivalence just made between the slavery of human beings and the slavery of pigs? I find this kind of analysis and this kind of representation to be so offensive. It comes close to Peter's ad, which they were forced to pull, entitled, I don't know if any of you saw it or know it, Holocaust on a Plate. A video that showed people with meat, steak, pork rib, whatever, on a plate, and they dubbed it Holocaust on a Plate. The uproar from the Jewish community, to say nothing of the other community sympathetic, was so strong Peter had to withdraw that provocative advertisement. But it doesn't change the ideology. It changes simply the timing and the marketing of the ideology. Here's another one. HSUS, by the way, in case you're wondering, HSUS is often portrayed as the nice organization that deals with puppies and kittens. It ain't. HSUS is an animal rights advocacy group that is seeking standing, like we talked about earlier, for trees and plants. HSUS and PETA are seeking judicial, legal standing in court for animals to sue. And they have a division called Faith Outreach. The Faith Outreach program of the Humane Society of the United States seeks to engage people in institutions of faith. Institutions of faith. Can you spell church, synagogue, mosque? With animal protection issues on the premise that religious values call upon us all to act in a kind and merciful way towards all creatures. Now listen, as such, who could disagree with that? I could underline it, I could subscribe to it, as such. But when you unpack it and when you begin to see what it is they mean by kind and merciful way, religious values, etc., etc., then you begin to have second thoughts about what otherwise appears to be a noble statement of vision. Animal Protection Ministries, a guide for churches. They will supply your church with this attractive pamphlet of a woman holding a cuddly puppy, a cuddly dog. You'll find ideas for activities for church groups. Learn from churches and pastors involved in animal-related activities on why animals are appropriate for theological consideration and their experiences in implementing these exciting ministries. Now, you thought there was only a music ministry or a children's ministry? Churches are now investing in animal ministries. Ministries to animals. Animal Protection Ministry. Ministries for aligning food choices and faith. And here's where we're moving now, from ideology into morality. I call it the food morality movement. And the food morality movement, like the Gestapo of old, is poised to pounce on any evidence of immoral food consumption. By their definition, immoral food consumption. Food and faith, eating mercifully. Congregations can reduce their support of factory farming and welcome individuals with a range of dietary preferences. Interesting, isn't it, that the church here is being encouraged to target a particular industry, the farming industry. We'll say more about that in a moment. But I find it to be minimally, at least, objectionable that an outside non-religious organization has a division, a department, funded, well-funded, that is now going around telling the church what it ought to do and how it ought to proclaim the truth and the right. We're going to see a little bit more of what the Humane Society U.S. is up to.
Should cruelty to animals matter to the church? Does it belong among the concerns that pastors and faith communities ought to address? As Dave said, historically, Christian leaders have led the way in confronting cruelty to animals. St. Basil in the 4th century said, "God, may we realize that the animals live not for us alone, but for themselves and for thee."
What Christine Gutleben has just given you is a citation of Basil of Caesarea that has made the rounds in the environmentalist community. I've written and published an article in a British journal about 3 months ago critiquing a pamphlet written by Calvin College philosophy professor Matthew Holtzman entitled, and I'll show you the picture in a moment, entitled A Peaceable Kingdom. And he opens up his essay by citing from Basil of Caesarea of how we are all brothers and sisters with the animals. You saw the icon of Basil. You saw his name. Here's the problem. He didn't say it. You see, I have a fetish. I read footnotes. And I check footnotes. It's gotten me into trouble with authors when I review their books. And I point out the errors in their footnotes. Because, you see, authors like to use footnotes to convey the impression that they know what they're talking about, that their claims are credible and authorized. And so here we have, and by the way, this idea that Basil of Caesarea called all of us, people and animals, brothers and sisters, has made its way into an environmental encyclopedia article, no less. This is a problem. It's a problem of credibility, as far as I'm concerned, with regard to their sources. Let's hear some more.
Century, St. Francis called the animals his brothers and his sisters. More recently, William Wilberforce, the British abolitionist, founded the first modern-day animal protection organization, the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals.
Did you catch the implicit equivalence between the abolition of slavery and the defense of animals and the liberation of animals?
Or the SPCA. And others, like C.S. Lewis, Billy Graham.
Billy Graham, no less.
Have addressed the issue of animal cruelty and the need to protect them. These Christian leaders acknowledged crucial truths that God created the animals, made covenants with them, blessed them, and called them good. Humans have a natural empathy for animals. It's instinctive for us to wince when we see them suffer. And we are particularly uncomfortable when that suffering is inflicted by humans, because we have total power over them.
I have to acknowledge, I have to admit right now, I didn't expect you to laugh at that. I don't applaud that. As a Christian, now maybe they're harvesting seals in a rather unconventional, primitive way, but I find that to be problematic, frankly. And I think, well, let's see what else she has to say.
As Christians, we are in a relationship with an all-powerful God, yet He is merciful. We are the recipients of His compassion, mercy, grace, and forgiveness. Can we not extend a portion of this mercy to His creatures? And by this I mean, adopt an animal instead of purchasing one from a pet store. Consider more humane ways to deal with wildlife. And when possible, avoid food products that come from farms that confine animals in cages and crates so small they can't turn around. In sheer numbers, the greatest amount of animal suffering occurs on factory farms. 1 million animals an hour.
And 1 million animals an hour are what? Slaughtered. It is the very consumption of meat that lies behind this ideology. It has nothing to do with improving the animal situation. They make it sound like it does. But if you follow their logic, both the logic of the Halterman pamphlet for HSUS, Christine Gutleben's argument, if you follow the logic, what they're interested in is not improving the lot of animals in these factory farms, which, by the way, is a very sensible goal. Their argument is to put them out of business. Is to put them out of business. That we be vegetarians. And that's the morality behind or arising out of this ideology.
And when possible, avoid food products that come from farms that confine animals in cages and crates so small they can't turn around. In sheer numbers, the greatest amount of animal suffering occurs on factory farms. 1 million animals an hour, around the clock, are slaughtered by this industrial model in the U.S. alone. We're going to go ahead and watch a short video.
Slightest idea where their meat comes from or how it's produced. Up until about 1960, the farmer raised several different crops, and they raised some cattle, they raised some pigs, and they raised some chickens. A good farmer was known for his husbandry. The farmer was much more interactive in the lives of the animals they were raising. There was more natural setting, more grazing on grass. Hogs would root out in the field naturally. That production model has changed dramatically over the last 50 years.
Over 90% of the meat that you would buy in a grocery store in this country is meat that has come from what were called confined animal feeding operations or factory farms. Those are animals that have been raised and have lived a very short life in very intensive population conditions. It's the only way we can produce as much meat as we're consuming. We're consuming meat ourselves in ways that require us to raise animals for meat in totally inhumane conditions.
Now, I don't know if I'm going to show this, but you heard what she said. The problem, you see, is consumption. Consumption drives production. Production seeks efficiency. Efficiency occurs in large numbers and quantity. Follow the logic. So what's going to happen? If they're successful and they eliminate, and this is the goal, eliminate factory farming, eliminate efficient production, a number of things are going to happen as a consequence. They know it. They know it because we've told them. People are going to starve because you cannot feed the billions in this world with the farming husbandry techniques of 1950. I am impassioned about this subject because I consider it a social justice issue. And I have stood up alongside of people from PETA and alongside of people from HSUS. And I've defended these claims. And I've asked them to tell me their answer to the obvious consequence of elimination of factory farms, namely, not merely the rise in food prices, that's economic, that's the pocketbook, okay, I can let that one go, even though that's going to happen, and thus more poor people will be unable to afford food. But what about people who starve? And their answer is, don't let me shock you, be sure you're listening, oh well, because you see, we are the problem in the environmentalist religion. We are the problem. We eat too much. We have too large a carbon footprint. We use too much of this earth's resources. And it would be far better if there were fewer of you around and fewer of me. Oh, well. That's why as Christians, we've got to be up to speed on this kind of stuff. All right, let me just get moving here. I'm not going to share that. I'm going to get into some other stuff. More dangerous features of an ideology include selective use of religious teachings, distorted interpretation of religious writings, meaning the Bible, among other things, and fabricated claims of religious truth. Okay. We have the collision of two forms of ignorance. We have, on the one hand, public ignorance about religion. Public ignorance about religion. People don't even know the Ten Commandments anymore, folks. They cannot say them, identify them. And this collides with public ignorance about the animal stewardship industry. The animal stewardship industry. Jesus, after all, don't you know, was a vegetarian. My friend with whom I debated in Nashville, we met together over some liquid refreshments the night before, and we sort of felt each other out in terms of our theology, and I self-identified as a Christian, and he self-identified as a lapsed Catholic. And we got talking about his position, my position, etc., and then suddenly he makes the claim, well, after all, Jesus was a vegetarian, and he hated the killing of all animals. And I said to him, this is the Jesus who threw 2,000 pigs in the drink? He said, where's that in the Bible? I said, this is the Jesus who, after his resurrection, cooked and divided fish among his disciples? This is the Jesus who told your Pope, rise, kill, and eat here? He said, where's that in the Bible? And now at that point, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. Okay? I mean, this is so easy. Indeed. But we're not going to eat them. We're not going to eat them. So he said he thought he'd pull his trump card out. He said, well, at least I have the Pope on my side. And I said, no, you don't. Paragraph 1217 of the Roman Catholic Catechism says, and I quoted it to him, and he said, I didn't know that was in there. And I said, that's why you're a lapsed Catholic. I did say that. We laughed. But there was a little bit of a punch, of course. God hates all killing of animals. Animals are as valuable as people. Those are claims being made, propagated, taught, inculcated, propagandized every day. Now, if you think PETA has scruples, let me disabuse you of that idea. Now, we don't hold the Virgin Mary as highly in esteem as some do. But I'm here to tell you that I find this offensive. I don't need to comment on it. How about this one? He died for your sins. Go vegetarian. What sins do you think they have in mind? Eating meat. How about that? Some of you here this afternoon may be upset with me because of some of the pictures that you've seen about pigs in gestation stalls and animals that are housed closely together. And some of those visuals nauseate you. And I'm asking you right now, are you as upset about this as you were about that? Are you as annoyed, nauseated, and irritated? Because I am. This is an offense to my religion, to my faith. When they portray a Savior on a cross with a pig's head, and they have no scruples about doing it. The chairman, the vegetarian campaign director, Bruce Friedrich, considering the level of religious interest in the United States, it seems unlikely we'll achieve animal liberation without mobilizing especially Jewish and Christian progressives and perhaps also many of the conservatives. Do not underestimate the agenda here. It is the church. Here we have the omnivore's dilemma, Michael Pollan, together with an image of somebody worshiping in church. This has gone evangelical, folks. Matthew Scully, dominion, the power of man, the suffering of animals, and the call to mercy. This religious evangelical call to vegetarianism features a lamb. And that association is not accidental. Here we go. Matthew Scully writes a religious case for compassion for animals. Now listen to me. I'm not opposed. I'm not criticizing compassion for animals, humane treatment for animals. That's not what I'm criticizing. What I'm criticizing is the religious case that's being made. That's what I'm criticizing in terms of its use of Scripture. Here's Matthew Halterman's compassionate eating as care of creation. There's a blog of Matthew Halterman. Okay, the building blocks of a Christian worldview, I'm going to hurry through this. You know this already. There are four building blocks to a Christian worldview: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Those are the four building blocks. I don't have time to unpack this and give you all the implications for our discussion, but part of that involves this hierarchy of creational relationships. There's a hierarchy, and I purposely did not make it one on top of the other, which is what we normally associate as a hierarchy, but rather concentric circles to indicate, yes, we are all related. We are related to everything in creation. So that the regenerated human people, born again, we have relationships to our neighbors. But that relationship to our neighbors is more important than our relationship to plants and animals. If I had to choose, as my car is careening down the highway, between hitting a deer or hitting a pedestrian, which one do I choose? Do not assume the answer is self-evident today. It isn't. Not if a rat is a cow, is a dog, is a boy. Is true. But also I'm related to all of creation. But in that order, in that hierarchy. Now this picture, now you can giggle if you like, but what is the message? What's the theology? What's the worldview? You say, ah, cutesy, cutesy, cutesy. Can you spell anthropopathism? Anthropopathism, attributing to animals the emotions and the sensitivities of people. When I encourage young people like yourselves in terms of career, if somebody's totally unsure of where they want to go, I don't tell them go to the ministry then. I say you might want to consider waste management, because I think that's the industry of the future. How we as a growing society deal with all of our waste products in terms of landfills, etc., etc. Another area you might want to consider going into is pet services, because now they have pet cemeteries, as you know. Did you know they also have pet counseling? I wonder what nephetic counselors would, by that's Jay Adams, that's Christian counselors, what they would do with pet counseling. This is a growing industry because people in our lonely society are viewing their cats and their dogs and their pets as persons. So they treat them as that, they grieve over them when they die, and so forth. This example, this visual, is a visual of anthropopathism, ascribing to animals sensitivities and properties of humans. Okay, here we go. Here's the biblical teaching. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've given man, you've given human beings dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When it says, you have given man dominion, many people hear dominion as meaning exploitation. Doesn't have to. Many people hear dominion as abuse. Doesn't have to mean that. Dominion means we're in authority. And we are vicegerents. We rule in God's place over his creation. He's assigned to us that task, and that means that we are fully within our authorized rights, authorized by God, to exercise dominion over sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, and birds and fish. That's our prerogative. That's our right, as well as our duty. Genesis 9. Some people call this the covenant with creation. Some people call this the covenant of common grace. I don't. I believe this is a redemptive covenant. It's a redemptive covenant in terms of God preserving the stage upon which his redemption is going to be unfolded, namely the stage of creation. And he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is Noah. He's talking to Noah. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Look, if you're a vegetarian, God bless you. But don't validate that position in terms of God requiring it, it being a surpassingly morally more valuable position than eating meat. I have children who are vegetarians. Our times and talks are very interesting because they're not vegetarians for religious reasons. They're vegetarians for health reasons. I have a son-in-law who suffers from high blood pressure, and he's got to keep a number of other things under control, and so he has, together with his family, they decided to go vegetarian. That is okay, folks. But look what it says. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. God gives us permission to eat meat. And that is what I find in circles like this, in discussions and debates like this, that most Christians earnestly seek permission. Permission. Moral permission to do what we've always done in terms of eating food. Now, the balance, the kind of meat, all of those kinds of questions are prudential questions that as moralists, as ethical people, we want to weigh. But we have to start, in contrast to the ideology of the animal rights people, with this divine permission. Then we work it out in ways that are humane and prudential. Here's the paragraph I was telling you about from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. God entrusted animals to the stewardship of those whom he created in his own image. By the way, those animals then, whom he created in his own image. There's the difference between humanity, people, and animals. It's the Imago Dei. Hence it is legitimate to use animals for food and clothing. Pow! Wow! There it is. They may be domesticated to help man in his work and leisure. Medical and scientific experimentation on animals is a morally acceptable practice if it remains within reasonable limits and contributes to the caring for or saving human lives. I don't have time to tell you all the manifold blessings that come from experimenting on animals in terms of procedures, surgical procedures, medical procedures, drug procedures, etc. Perhaps you know that airline after airline after airline is caving into the demands of PETA and Humane Society U.S. with regard to transporting animals for experimentation. They won't carry them, which means then the supply is going to dry up because there's no other mode of quick and fast and safe transportation of such animals. But as a result, there are certain cures that are going to go undiscovered. There are certain procedures that are going to go untested, which could ultimately end up saving human lives, to which the answer is, oh well, permission to eat. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence. They require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Here we have eating, drinking, enjoying creation in the context of our interaction, concourse with God, covenantal interaction, prayer and word. From God we get His word in terms of how we are to use His creation. And in terms of prayer we register our thanksgiving and our delight in what God has given to us. This is what you need to keep in mind, these distinctions. There's a distinction between creator and creation. In this sense, yes, in this sense, we are all in the same boat. We're all creatures, just like the whale, the snail garter, and the cow and the pig. Humanity, animals, plants, and minerals, we are all creatures under God. We are not the creator. None of us is. But here's the distinction that we need to maintain. Within creation, God has embedded a distinction between humanity and everything else. My friend Wesley Smith, an attorney living in Los Angeles, has a wonderful, very, very comprehensive blog called Secondhand Smoke. And he has become the advocate for what he terms human exceptionalism. Human exceptionalism. What you know it as is the Imago Dei. We've been created in the image of God. But look, folks, you deny that. You cut it out of your morality and your moral foundation that people are different. People are other and superior to animals. You cut that out. And we become animals. We laugh when we see two dogs pushing a baby carriage. Because what we sense going on is they're trying to elevate animals to the status of people. If only that were true! They're not. They're trying to demote people to the status of animals. It's only a piece of tissue, don't you know? That's at the beginning of life. At the end of life, these Alzheimer's patients who know nothing, can communicate nothing, have to be fed, have to be changed, have to be tended to, there is no meaningful humanity there anymore. That's the outcome of the ideology of human rights, of animal rights, sorry. What we need to recognize is that to use does not mean to exploit. To use something does not mean to exploit. Secondly, let's be clear. Always when you're talking about this animal welfare, which I applaud, and you ought to as well, is not the same as animal rights. I don't think animals have rights. I don't think plants have rights. In the commonly understood definition of the word rights. Rights devolve upon, come to, people. People who have responsible choice, who are accountable in terms of their conduct. We're all in favor of animal welfare, but that's different than animal rights. Here's another one we have to be clear on. Pets are not the same as food animals. And see, this is what's going on with HSUS. If they can put alongside two pictures, a cuddly kitten or a cuddly puppy and a pig and a cow, they've led you to do the transference of the aw shucks factor. Isn't that nice? And would you like to eat your puppy? Well, you shouldn't like to eat that pig then either. And that, we need to keep in mind the difference in terms of the use of animals. And finally, accountability too. Whether you're a factory farmer, whether you're a free-range chicken farmer, whether you're an organic farmer, doesn't matter. We are accountable to God in terms of the use of resources, in terms of the efficiency of that use of resources, in terms of our primary responsibility to our neighbor. I have a greater responsibility to that malnourished family living in Kenya than I do to those pigs that are underfoot in my barnyard. We have accountability to and we have accountability for. The Lord is going to ask us, all of us, of what we've done with what he's invested. You know the parable of the talents. Did you know that there's no place in creation where God has posted a no trespassing sign? No place. So we're free to use it. But we're not free to abuse it. We use it in service to him and in love to our neighbor. Thank you.